Everybody over and we were talking and fellowshipping, and I was thinking, you know, it might be a good time, a good idea to have a throw an extra day in the conference and take a day like Saturday and just have, you know, we don't have any meetings, you just sit around and talk and you get together. You know. But I mean, that's where the real enjoyment is for me. Just a couple of announcements. One is, this is going around. If you want tapes, I'll put DVD, right? DVDs will be available.
Not here. I don't have my burner here. But
no,
I can.
No,
put it on the list and I'll try to get it to you.
Let me let you guys move this around. Put your name and address on there so that we'll know how to get them to you.
I am making more MP3 copies of the ones I have with me today. So hopefully by the end of the session, I'll have more available to give out if anybody's interested.
Okay. Today there's no lunch here. You know, after our second meeting, we're over here. But start thinking about if anybody wants to go to lunch as a group or whatever. One of the suggestions was possibly to go to Bill Johnson's. What's it called?
Oh,
Big
I've been there for
19th
years.
Avenue, just south of Bell, not too far from here. That's a possibility. If you want to, you know, half a dozen or a dozen people want to get together as a group, think about that. And we'll try to settle that by the end of the meeting here. Is there anything else we can do? Okay, in spite of the fact that I've spent a day and a half with Mike and put up with him and listened to him.
You're awesome, brother.
We don't want to hear him more times. So Mike,
guys,
please come forward and continue to bless us while you're
right
there.
What?
Word for something.
Thank you.
You're going to get to Acts 17, I bet.
I made a bet last night on that one. I said, what do you want to bet with every year? Acts 17.
I've got my marker already there. We'll see.
Maybe he wants us to
we'll see.
Yeah, we'll just have to see, right?
Yeah, right there.
You never know with this guy.
Oh, this is so great.
All right. Good morning. This is morning, right? Really nice to see y'all. I'm having a great time here. Actually, I really needed this to spend time with sons of God over the truth and in love. I have more love here amongst you people than I do with some of my own fleshly family members, and I really enjoy that. I think that the love of God abounds with us, and I think that to experience that power is a great thing. You know, I mean, I think I really need that to love Barney. and Forrest too. All right, that didn't go over too well.
Go for it, Johnny.
Yeah. But yeah, hey, listen, steak and lobster after at Kelly and Barney's.
Oh, good.
Well, I'll fix it, okay? Just put up your address somewhere.
Give me that a bill, right?
Yeah, but I really thank you. You guys have treated us with utmost kindness and the facilities that you provided and all that. We really thank you for that. We do. We know what it takes. We put on our own conference, so we know what it takes. We know what working full time and all of that takes, and you know, the things, the weaknesses of the flesh, and getting things going and getting up and cooking and all that stuff. We understand that fully, so we're really thankful for all of the things that you provided for us while we were here. You know, I think that everybody probably here has heard the last couple of messages. I went into the book of Job, talking about the lesson of Job. Self-righteousness does little in the eyes of the Lord as far as being saved, and that the Lord usually brings us to an end in our lives one way or another so he can start working with us in his own power. And he confounds the, according to 1 Corinthians 1, which we read, he confounds the strength and the power and the pride of the mighty by working this way through weakness. It's a really important principle and truth to understand on how God works. Sometimes I say things like, "Well, I know the Father," and people stand back and, oh, you can't say that. I know the love of the Son. Oh, you can't say you know God. And I step by it. Yeah, I can. Yeah, I can. I can read about his heart and his mind and how he works. I can read about his principles. I can read about his holiness right in his book. You know, so I know that some people say we might not know the total supreme Godhead of vastness. Maybe not. Maybe so, though. Maybe not. We're the fullness of the Son, and he is definitely God. Christ would not be full without every one of us. So we are the fullness of the Son. We are the church of the fullness. That's what we are. What church do you belong to? You know, it's not a building. We're the church of the fullness. It has to do with rightly dividing the scriptures and see what man has done through his minuscule pride and stuff as he erects buildings and takes all the glory from God. So, the principle of the Lord is that no flesh glories in his sight. And that's a very important principle because we're prone to be prideful, and that's being energized by the evil one. You live in a world that is constantly being pumped up with pride. And these people that supposedly have these great lives, a lot of sports figures, Hollywood figures, all of that malarkey, they're pumped up with pride as if they have the answers to something. Most of them are a mess, by the way. One thing I have on my wall is I used to compare myself with other people until I realized that they might be more crazy than I am. That was a joke. You know, don't compare yourself with others because they're probably more crazy than you are. You know, so, you know, man lifts up man. And the Lord doesn't want any part of that. And that was the lesson of Job, basically, that we went over. And the reason why I went over that is because I think the Apostle Paul definitely knew that book. And he definitely, once he was saved, knew the principles in that book. And then, finally, we're going to read Acts 17. Yes, I am reading it. Kelly. I heard about the scuttlebutt behind my back. They said, oh, he's never going to get to reading that. I heard that from my wife, so she squealed on you.
I
say it. Oh, did you say that? Oh, what? So you take
Sorry,
a little
Kelly.
Of these, Kelly.
It's
so what? Suck it up. Acts 17. All right. So I think that here is the lesson of the Apostle Paul facing the world. Right? He was a go getter. I mean, once he was saved, it's like Ronnie would say, and a couple of the other guys, he would go right into the synagogues wherever city he was in. You know, he didn't stop and jazz around. Right to the synagogues. Right to explaining the word of God to the hierarchy of the synagogues right away. So it seemed as though that everywhere he went, he had zeal for the Lord in fullness. And so what he did is he went to Athens, to Mars Hill in Acts 17. And like I said before, our world has not changed any at all. Greece, Athens, the Roman Empire are still looked at by the world as seats of knowledge. You know, our universities teach things of philosophers right and left and waste all the time on human wisdom. They waste all this time on teaching young people about humanism, basically. And most of those philosophers were really a mess, too, by the way. A lot of them were bums, a lot of them were drunks, some of them were perverts. I mean, I'm sorry. But if you really look into their lives, they were a mess. Yet, in Athens, they created this big porch, this big kind of like palace structure, and they all of the supposed renowned minds of the world would get there to meet, and they'd stand around. I guess they were rich, you know, because they didn't have to work, so they stood around and they just said, "What do you think? Oh, what do you think? Oh, what do you think?" And they had a great time doing that. I suppose that'd be nice, you know, getting around, sucking down some coffee, and, hey, Barney, what do you think? Oh, Forrest, what do you think about, this and that, the universe, and, oh, let's have some, know, let's have some steak, you know. So they do that every day. You know, that's what they did. The Athenians were the most highly cultivated and artistic people in the ancient world. Their art and their philosophy today are regarded in some of the greatest centers of learning in the unbelieving world. I had to throw that in. And then, you know, we can read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 again. But they didn't know God. They don't know God. The Apostle Paul had to come down to the lowest step in the ladder of truth when he was dealing with these men in Acts 17. He set forth the unity of God, his glory as creator, man's relation to the creator, God's just right as creator to judge his creatures, his manifestation of himself in Christ, and the delegation of future judgment to Christ as the Son of Man. In effect, in Acts 17, Paul came amongst these philosophers and preached Christ. That's what he did. All right, so he's going to run up against some philosophers, and we're going to read Acts 17 finally, and then we're going to just discuss what some of these people believed. The Epicureans or the Epicureans, the Stoics, you know, what's another one? The Gnostics. What is that? You know, what does a Stoic believe? What does an Epicurean believe? What does a Gnostic believe? We should know this because further on in the prison epistles, the Apostle Paul says we should beware of vain philosophies and the deceits of men that are after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So we should understand what some of these human beings believe, because in fact you're faced with the same philosophies every day of your life, and your children definitely, if they go to college, are faced with these things in their classrooms every day. They might even have to take courses in order to get a degree in these things. So let's read Acts 17 finally. Now when they had passed through the Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner, went in unto them immediately. And 3 Sabbaths day reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, my thought is that 3 Sabbaths day was, if I have this right, maybe I'm wrong, you can correct me, that was 3 weeks. Or am I wrong? Is that 3 days in a row? I'm asking a question.
Actually, there was a midweek Sabbath, too.
Oh.
Which this could mean or may not mean.
Okay, so it could be 3 days or 3 weeks. We don't know for sure. Okay, one thing that hits me is that sometimes in scriptures, there's periods of times that are just blipped out, and you don't really think about them. So what I'm saying to you is this possibly could be 3 weeks, but I could be wrong. The point of it is that, like sometimes when the Lord is teaching the disciples, he teaches them for a long period of time. I don't have a direct reference out of my head, but like when Paul was converted, the Lord took him into Arabia for 3 years. Am I correct in that? That's a question.
That's correct.
Is that correct? What can a person learn about the Lord every day from the Lord for 3 years? Think about that. All right, if the Lord pulled us aside and took us to Flagstaff, Arizona, and was teaching us every day about himself for 3 years, how do you think you'd come out of that? And see, every so often that strikes me about the scriptures is that my mind passes over that, but then I say, wait a minute. I mean, you know, he was really thoroughly taught by the Lord. You know, so all I'm saying is that every so often in these things we should watch when periods of time are mentioned, because our minds, or my mind anyway, just flashes by them rather than scoping in on the reality of what it is. Okay? That just came out. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So the Apostle Paul was constantly reasoning with them out of the scriptures. Then your mind might think, boy, I wonder what scriptures he had. He certainly didn't have the full New Testament, right? So he was reasoning with them with what? the Septuagint? I don't know. You know, that's just a question. Interesting, though. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead. And to this Jesus whom I preached unto you as Christ. And some of them believed and concerned with Paul and Silas. And what's interesting, too, is always kind of focusing on these friends that Paul had. You know, because a friend of mine and I were talking, you know, Paul, Silas, Epaphroditus, all of these guys and women, you know, they were people just like you and I. But they were solid, believing, Christian hearts. You know, so my mind passes over these people. Oh yeah, Paul was with Silas, who cares? Who was, you know, not irreverently, but it's like I concentrate on Paul and my mind kind of shoves Silas aside, is what I'm saying to you. What I'm saying to you is that what I'm learning, finally, is like the Holy Spirit works through me and he says, wait a minute, Mike, zero in on Silas, because he was a human being that was a believer. Mm-hmm. Now, maybe we can find out something about Silas. Maybe we can find out something about Epaphroditus that's more closer to me in my walk with the Lord than maybe Paul and his strength with the Lord giving him direct commands. You know what I'm saying? It's like maybe some of these friends of Paul are more closely related to how we are. And yet they are sons of God, just as Paul was. All right? They're with him all the time. They're suffering with him all the time. They're, you know, eating and sleeping and living, you know, just as he was. You know, my mind passes over that. But that's a factual reality. And I'm just throwing that one out. Because the Lord has taught me that. These people, they're very important. These houses that Paul gives praises to, that's very important. You know, that's all the inner workings of the work of the Lord. Some of them believed, and concerted with Paul and Silas and devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So there was even a lot of really important women that believed. Women are very important. Women are sons of God. When Ephesians 1 talks about sons of God, it means women too. Amen. And women are very important. Women can make or break men. Women can make or break families. Women can make or break ministries of God. You know, so women are very important. By the way, they can make or break men. That even of God, they can lead them astray. They can build them up. You know, so I guess all you women, you got to kind of. That's what I'm saying. No, it's just that. No, you're very important, so don't ever let anybody tell you you're not. But the Jews which believed not moved with envy. Well, why would they move with envy? That's interesting to me. Why would Jews move with envy? What do they care? You know, but they move with envy. That just strikes me. And took unto them some certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Oh, they got some street gang guys. And gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. Interesting. Who's Jason? I don't know, but he was a believer and he stood with Paul, apparently even against a throng of baser guys, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the cities, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and all these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar." As if that mattered to some of these Jews. You know what I'm saying? They were just wimpy type people using an excuse and not using their own guts to get things done they wanted to. They used the excuse of Caesar being king, you know, rather than dealing with things themselves. That's how I see these devilish Pharisees and such, you know. And all these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into a synagogue of the Jews. Well, he was there again. He's in this tumultuous thing. He comes unto Berea, and Paul and Silas are right back into the synagogues again. That's how Paul was. Now, these were more noble. We call ourselves Bereans, you know. Than those in Thessalonica. Oh, interesting. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. You know, to a person that knew who the Christ was, that must have been incredible. Must have been incredible. Some looked on the Son of God, it always shocks me. Some looked on the Son of God, the creator of the world, raising the dead. They knew who he was, the fulfillment of the Old Testament to the very T, the fulfillment of all the rites and sacrifices of the tabernacle in the Old Testament in type, the fulfillment of all of the Jewish feasts to the very nit and tittle. And then some looked at him and said, "Is this the carpenter's son?" You know, that always strikes me. So, it always strikes me. So these Bereans were constantly searching the scriptures they had to learn if this Christ was true. And they more fully knew that he was the true Son of God because of the scriptures. That's why. And you know, do you know that sometimes I think we can be even better than the Bereans? I know that might be a high-minded statement, but we have the completed Word of God. We have the ability of right division of the New Testament. They didn't have it. You know, Acts was... they didn't have the fully completed Word of God, which you have. You have the key of right division to the whole Scriptures, which is, it's priceless. We can search the scriptures in a manner that they naturally couldn't. We have that grace every day. We have the Greek, we have the possibilities of getting our hands on the original Hebrew and Greek texts. We can get our hands on the Septuagint if we don't like Hebrew, which can take us into the Greek, and we can understand the Old Testament if we know Greek. We can get a English-Greek translation and go from the Greek to the English if we don't like Greek. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can search and rightly divide the complete Word of God. I mean, I can't even say the words that describes what a blessing that is.
Amen.
All I know is that in my feeble humanness, I can't believe it. You know, I think about my life and I think about who I am and where I came from, and I don't know, you know, as you know, just I'm a nobody in a sense, and then I have been given this. You know, I can't believe it. You know, I can't believe it. But it's true. Because that's how loving and powerful the Lord is.
Amen.
So we have the ability to search the knowledge of God, the unsearchable riches of Christ, moreover so than a Berean could. All right? So we have to search the scriptures even more because of the mess that so-called Christendom has made of the scriptures today. You know, and I'm going to mention this possibly ahead of time. That's what holding the headship of Christ is. You know, we talk about holding the head, holding the head, holding the head. A few years ago, I didn't know what that was. I'm thinking, holding the head. Why are people writing that down? Holding the head, holding the head. Christ is the head of the church. Okay, holding the head. I still don't understand what that means. I'll be honest with you, you know, I didn't. And it's like, well, then I was thinking about it. Let's see, we're witnessing the principalities and powers. What are we witnessing? Oh, we're witnessing the manifold wisdom of Christ. We're witnessing the right division of the whole scriptures. We're witnessing standing for the mysterion, the mystery, which was hidden God before the foundation of the world. These principalities and powers are witnessing that. That's what holding the headship of Christ is. Christ is the head of the church. Christ isn't the Messiah of the church. He isn't the King. He isn't where Jew is held up first, and Gentiles are grafted in. He is head of the church where Jew and Gentile are one.
Amen.
In Christ, and that our calling is not on earth, it's not in the land, it's not in the Holy Land. You know, I have no heartfelt gumption of staying here. I have no feeling of wanting to be here after I perish. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be on earth. I don't want the land. I just don't. I don't want to be in the New Jerusalem because I know something. I don't know if I want to use the word better, but I know of some position and work that I belong to. And I know that. And so automatically, I hold that up like I am hopefully right now a little bit. You know, so that's what we're supposed to make all see. What is the dispensation of the mystery? Ephesians 3:9. I think it's 3:9. And so that's holding up the head. That's part of holding the head. I believe. You know, I mean, if you can help me understand what holding the head is, even more, pour it on. You know, but I know that comment floats around, and I'm addressing it in my own feeble little mind. All right? And if you can help me, do it. You know, but I think that those are parts of that, and I think that the scriptures that we're able to look over in the eyes of right division make us even more blessed than those at Berea. You know, so I think to myself, am I a Berean? Oh no, I have the Berean spirit, but I have far greater opportunities. Okay, so as this world boils down and gets more crazy and away from God, a godless world. The Lord's working more abundantly. That's how things have gone through the history of all the scriptures. And I sort of step back and see that today. There are more conferences for the mystery than ever before. There's more communication about the mystery across this world than ever before. There's more means of communication for it, electronics, technology, than ever before. I mean, seriously, we have these places, nice places to meet, better than ever before. I used to go to conferences that where it was 104 degrees in a town that had one street. Made a left turn and you were out of the town. I can remember doing that at some of Oscar Baker's conferences. It was awesome. Sweating my brains out, sitting there studying the scriptures. One fan in the room, about this big. Ooh, Oscar's up there, you know, teaching. You know, so now this is like, oh man, I'm in heaven now. But the thing of it is that I think the Lord is working even more abundantly today. I see that. I see that. I see people gearing up, wanting. Let's go. Let's do it. Let's meet. Let's put on this conference. You know. So I think that as Satan is working, I think the Lord is pouring out. He does that. He pours out. We're going to get into that, hopefully, if I don't run over, which I always do. How much time do I have?
I'd say about 25 minutes.
Oh, great. Okay. Because what I'm going to eventually do is I'm going to eventually go into Ephesians 1 and discuss, I know I'm getting off on another tangent here, but this has to do with studying the Word. Okay, this is where this comes in if you're wondering. All right, we stopped at Berea here. Now we're off on a tangent because we're studiers of the Word of God. And when we study about the Word of God, we study the mystery. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to get into Ephesians 1, and I'm going to try to, in the best manner I know how, point out how closely associated you are with the Father. And I'm saying this in my meager testimony, that the Church, which is Christ's body, is associated with the Father like no other people ever have been. In the history of mankind, you are so closely associated with his desire, with his heart, with his love, with his joy, than at least anybody in the history of possibly the angelic world and mankind.
Amen.
And, oh boy, you're kidding. Me? You're kidding. You know, I can't know this. I can't know these things, you know. I'll go off and cry, you know. So then I'll say, "You wimp, suck it up," you know. But I think that it's good for men of God to cry if it's joy in the Lord, you know. Because some of these things, they got to take you back. They got to stun you. They just do. And the reason for living, it provides me with, it's ridiculous for me to say I don't have any reason for living. It's ridiculous. Whereas the world finds a reason for living, I have too much reason for living. I better get at it, okay? But what I'm going to do is I'm going to go into Ephesians 1, go into the Greek there, and I implore you to get into the original languages if you want to. Because what's going to happen is you're going to find out that our dear Heavenly Father, through His beloved Son, loves you so much He can't stand it almost. He's waiting for the manifestation, waiting to pour out His blessings upon you in His Son, and is more. I don't want to use the word anxious, because we're supposed to be anxious for nothing. But He's waiting to pour out His benefactions on us, and He can't wait. I think that you'll find that in the Greek, you'll find that His heart's desire is just overflowing as far as the church is concerned. What are we going to do for eternity? Well, we're going to shine forth and exhibit the manifold wisdom of God, of the Godhead. I can't explain what that is. If we had a porthole to see a little bit of that, it would be so great we wouldn't want to live here anymore, maybe. Or we would have a lack of faith, because that's the way we're made. You know, if you see something, you don't hope for it anymore. You know, that seems kind of interesting, but that's the way it is with us. So we have this hope, we have this faith, and the Lord wants us to stand in this hope and faith, and He wants us to be strong against the evil one, because this is the final blow to the evil one. This is the way I look at it. You know that when they used to stone somebody, they used to take them out, put them in front of the family, and you get the medium-sized rocks. And then, when the guy went down, they had the coup de grace. They bring the stone like this over and drop it. I'm sorry, this is kind of... Did you guys have lunch yet? They would take the stone and bam, the coup de grace stone, 50-pounder or something. The mystery is the coup de grace to the evil one. That's the way I look at it.
Amen.
Came out of nowhere, coup de grace. Bam. He is down and out. Okay, I know you guys understand that. And see, so, I think that if you study the original Greek, you'll find that our dear Heavenly Father is just beaming His love and His grace on His church. Amen. Through His Son. I'm not saying that we should ever take away from the Son of God. But I'm saying that if you study Ephesians 1 and get into the original languages there, you'll find an association with the Father that I challenge you to find anywhere else. And that is you, my friends. You know, so that's the power of resurrection power, as little as I know. Let's go back to Acts 17, believe it or not. Verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode still there. Oh, well, Silas and Timotheus. Timotheus is in there now. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him, with all speed they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Cities, as actually we learned from Phil, I hesitate to say that cities are evil, but cities are usually, you know, there are a lot of people packed in, and usually they're seats for human knowledge, reasoning, philosophy, technologies, right? I mean, you know, there's a lot of good that can come out of them, and there's, you know, there's a holy city, but something about packing people all together without the Lord is, there's something about it. Well, at any rate, my mind said, are there any great cities today that are given wholly over to idolatry? You know, we don't know. You know, we don't know. But, you know, for the most part, maybe a lot of them are, for the most part. you know, if you talk to all the human beings in the cities one at a time, asking them what they believe, what they think, how they live their life, what they think about the Christ, you know, today. Well, at any rate, I'm just saying that it probably isn't any different than what Paul was facing. Therefore, in verse 17, he disputed he and the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers, here we go, of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" I love this, you know why? Because I love this because this reminds me of the Son of God being in the presence of human beings and what he took from them. And in a second, he could have vaporized them. You know what I'm saying? It's almost like, you know, it's almost like a heavyweight boxer going against some four-year-old kid. And he's saying, "How tough are you? You know, what do you know about anything?" You know, and it's like, I can imagine now what the Apostle Paul, who is this babbler? Here he has the glory and the knowledge of the Most High God, and he has these people calling him a babbler. You know, and sometimes I think, I wonder how he took that. He probably just let it blow by and kept on with his business, I would imagine. You know. But I think that we face that too in some ways when we run into people. We have to be very patient. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, he seemed to be set forth to strange gods. Oh, well, as if they knew the real ones, or the real one, as if they knew the real one. Because he preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus. And what the Areopagus was, I believe I have this right, is the Supreme Court of Athens. They brought him in front of the Supreme Court of Athens, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine wherefore thou speaks is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears." Now, what's interesting is that Christianity was brought in front of the seat of world knowledge, and they thought it was strange. Isn't that interesting? They thought it was strange. Now, that just gives you a little bit of a picture of the wisdom of the world and what we're faced with. They thought the knowledge of the Son of God was strange. This is attaches itself to 1 Corinthians, where it talks about the foolishness of the preaching of the cross of Christ, which we read yesterday, remember?
Amen.
You know, I'm trying to fit these things all together, all right? I'm trying to fit together what Job experienced and what his three friends of the world told him, all right? That should all fit together in this. All right, at any rate, let's see what some of these guys believed. All right, we stopped at verse 20. And how much time do I have? You guys hungry? Too bad.
About 15.
15 minutes? Okay. What did some of these people believe? All right, so I'm going to stop at verse 20 and tell you. The Epicureans. These people, they were philosophers, and they followed the teaching of Epicurus. And he lived from 342 to 271 B.C. They created these gardens in Athens, these philosophers, and they congregate. Epicurus sought to create a guide, a book, to human happiness through pleasure. Pleasure was the chief aim of life. That's what the Epicureans believed. They held that human experience was all important. Oh, does that sound familiar? Human experience. That goes back to one of the friends of Job. The Epicureans thought just like one of the friends of Job. Isn't that interesting? The Epicureans held that human experience was all important, and that the reasons behind anything were of no importance. All right, now, I can take that same philosophy and apply it out there. When I see people and they act worse than my pet at home, as far as kindness, gentleness, decency, respect, love, my cat at home has more love and respect than some human beings that I bump into every day. I'm sorry, but that's true. they act like animals. So, but if I think that, well, maybe if all they care about is what they think and feel, and all they really care about is what they can do for this, this is the limit of their universe, then I can understand that. They think like Epicureans do. Anything that feels good is right. Anything that that profits their flesh is where it's at. The reasons behind anything is foolish to think about. What, you're wasting time doing that? How many people would address you if you started talking about the Lord, the reasons for living, God? Like, what? What are you bothering me with that for, man? I got to make some money here. You know? Right? A lot of people like that. So the Epicureans didn't want to know about any reasonings behind life. They just sought after what was pleasurable to them. That's what they believed. All right? The Stoics. The Stoics were a set of Greek philosophers who received their name from a man named Stoa. Oh, no, they didn't receive it from a man named Stoa. They received it from Stoa, which was a porch in this Athenian garden. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. The Stoa was a porch in this garden. And this is where this man named Zeno taught. Zeno. So we have Epicurus and Zeno. Well, Zeno lived from 299 to 263 B.C. So his life overlapped Epicurus. Epicurus believed that whatever you felt went, and however you could feed the flesh went, don't worry about any reasonings behind life. That would tend to be like the me society. Me, and me. The heck about you, the heck about the way you feel, the heck about what you get, I'm getting for me. Now, certainly we witness that every day in this world. It's me first, you're an expedience unless I can get something from you. I witness that all the time. You know, people will deal with me if they can get something from me, some people. If they can't, they won't. I'm not no good to them. Well, Zeno taught, they were pantheists. Pantheists. The Stoics were pantheists. That means that God is in everything. God is in this wood. God is in that tree. God is in the sky. God is in a bug. God is in the grass. God is everything. Now, there might be a philosophy like that rolling around today. Especially when people say you can't hurt things. You can't cut a tree down because it's alive and it has feelings because it's part of God. All right? Water is God, so maybe you can't drink it. I don't know. You know, but they believe that God was everything. All right? Which leaves no room for an opposer, an accuser, an enemy. It leaves no room for right and wrong too much. Because whatever is there is God. Whatever it is. Okay, so that's I think, a fairly good explanation of what a pantheist is. They believed in what was called a natural law. And this natural law was what they considered of the highest wisdom. And this natural law could be brutal and merciless. Meaning that if something crude and merciless was going on in the world, that's God. So they were very dispassionate and very hard type individuals in their minds. All right, in their minds. I don't see them as having too much love or compassion for their fellow man. A Stoic. You know, you're Stoic in how you dealt with that problem. All right? That means you're Stoic. Roman soldier. Nothing bothers me. What's the matter with you? You're whining? You wimp? Stoic. Right? I don't think that leaves too much room for the love of Christ. So, and then, what else do we have? We have the Gnostics. They might not be mentioned here, but every so often I've heard that a member of the body of Christ, maybe Welch at a time or two, was accused of being a Gnostic. And I've heard that, and I wondered, why would anybody accuse him of being a Gnostic? Well, in the word itself, Gnostic is the Greek word knowledge. And Gnostic, from what I studied, can be taken two different ways. It can actually have a good meaning to it, meaning that you have spiritual knowledge. But I think the factual explanation of what Gnosticism is this. The Gnostics believed that all matter was evil. They also denied that Christ was manifest in the flesh, because human beings' flesh is evil. And I believe they thought that they had some sort of transcendental knowledge that put themselves above matter and above the flesh and material world. There might be some philosophies like that out there today. It might come across in music and stuff like that, where you lift yourself up. Maybe it's an out-of-body experience sort of thing. I'm not sure. I'm just guessing. You know, but I remember being a young person and, oh yeah, I was out of my body and I could see myself. I was floating above my bed and then I came back in. Oh yeah, I remember things when I was in high school. Oh yeah, I traveled to the moon. I remember people talking like that. Oh yeah, I came out of my body and I was up flying around. And I'm like, oh, how do you do that? I want to do that. You know, like an idiot. That's what I thought as a kid, you know. But that might have something to do with that. They believed that all matter was evil and they denied that Christ came in the flesh. So certainly there's no room for Christ at all there. Now, those were three major philosophies of what Paul was facing. And all I'm saying to you, and, you know, I could reiterate them to you again. Gnostics, they denied that all matter is evil. Christ didn't come in the flesh. What else did I say here? Epicureans, pleasure is everything. Eat, drink, and be merry. But they forget for tomorrow you die. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you die is actually too bad. It's sad. You know, people go, oh, eat, drink, and be merry. But they forget for tomorrow you die. And it's actually sad. It's a sad statement. Because that, if that's all you have, might as well live it up. Amen. So that the Epicureans might as well live it up because they're going nowhere. Okay, so that's another type of people he was facing. And then what else did we say? The Gnostics. Oh, the Stoics? Oh, yeah, the Stoics. Yeah, they had a total indifference and a real hardened heart. And they thought that there was a natural law that ruled this whole planet and this whole universe, and you had to be very unemotional, and life was either tough or good, however it went, that's just the way it is. And yet he faced these people, and they said, oh, he's a babbler. Imagine that. Imagine walking into a group of these guys. Well, I can sort of do that, and either you might be shaken a little bit, or it might be kind of fun. You know? I don't know, that's a little bit of my rantings there. Verse 19 of Acts 17. How much time do I have? 4 minutes. Let's just read Acts 17 and get through it, then I'll come back in 4 minutes. All right, is that okay? Well, it better be okay, because what else are you going to do? Okay, so they brought him in front of the Supreme Court of Athens. Boy, that's, he made it to the top, Paul. I mean, what I like about him is they brought him in front of kings, in front of rulers. I mean, he worked in some awesome circles, this guy. I mean, really, he did. That's what I really like about him, about Paul. The Lord took him to the very top, you know, which is really great. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers, this is verse 21 of Acts 17, which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to heal some new thing,
Oh, here we got this guy, Paul. He's got something new, man. Let's hear it. Okay, Frank, yeah, let's sit down and listen to this guy. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." That's kind of funny. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God." They even made place for a God they might not know. Hey, they were pretty nice guys. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And they probably, oh man, what? Wait a minute, what's this guy? He's getting a little brash here. "God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwell not in temples made with hands." God doesn't dwell in a building on a Sunday that you go and visit.
Amen.
Paul said it 2,000 years ago. It's still true today.
Amen.
I'll tell you, we've been accused of being old-fashioned. Maybe I'm going to run. I'll sit down in a couple of minutes. I'll have to come back to this. But this is important. Be very careful. We've been accused of being old-fashioned by people that believe in Christ. How can the Word of God be old-fashioned? How can that be? It's not. How can a principle, is a principle that's found in Genesis 3 old-fashioned today? You know, is Christ going to bruise the head of Satan? Is that old-fashioned? You know, and sometimes, you know, that's a worldly thought. You know, so sometimes you're going to run into so-called Christian people that are going to have the workings of humanism in them. It's a wild world.
Amen.
All right? But God is not made with hands, and he's not worshipped in a building. Same was true in the day of Paul. The same is true today. You know, all they have to do is read it, and it's not old-fashioned. You know, I get so irritated at that, at statements like that, because that's in a supreme worldly statement coming out from somebody. It was somebody that claims the blood of Christ. And you step back and you're like, what kind of knowledge can this person have? You know, I don't know. I just thought I'd mention that because that kind of drew me back to that situation there. Verse 25, "Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything." This gets back to the book of Job. The friends of Job acted like God needed their judgment or something from them. They acted like he should be set in front of their judgment. How could they ever think that? How could they ever think that God is relegated to what they think about him? I mean, seriously. We live in a world that is totally like that. They pigeonhole God and they say, oh, well, God should be like this and do this and be this way for me and give me this and that, or else what kind of God is he? They make their own God, just as these men did of old. It's the same today. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and all breath and all things, and he made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He's right there for everyone. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also all of his offspring, for inasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorant God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I'm going to stop there. And I'm just